Okay, so in terms of, as a Christian, in order to grow in grace, to grow in maturity, we've seen these things so far. Some are things that we have to do and be part of. So obviously Bible reading and prayer and communion, these are things that we have to do on a daily basis. If we're not reading the scriptures, if we're not praying, if we're not taking part in the Lord's Supper, we're going to be stunted in our spiritual growth. And then we looked at fellowship. That's obviously also something that we do, but we also receive. I mean, all of these are really doing and receiving. But fellowship is something that we've got to be part of as a group. We've got to come to church. We've got to be part of a home group. We've got to have fellowship with other believers. And in that way, we grow in fellowship. Assurance, I think, is a little bit different because it's something that we grow in, not really out of something that we are necessarily doing. But I think as we are doing these things and as we are growing in our Christian life, we should also be growing in our assurance. You should be more convinced today that you are a child of God than you were 10 years ago. If you're not, if you are more uncertain today that you're a Christian than you were when you were first converted, then something is wrong. It probably means some of these other areas have been neglected, possibly. So we should be growing in assurance. It's something that we looked at is biblical. It's something that God desires for us. Now we're going to look at guidance this morning. And this is also something, I think it's tied up with my understanding of guidance is very much one of wisdom, tied up with wisdom. And if any of you have read that book that I promoted a while ago called Just Do Something, I think Mark Chaperon bought it and gave it to a bunch of people. I don't know if any of you have read it. But really what it is, it's an excellent book on guidance in terms of looking at the wisdom principles that God gives us in His Word. But guidance plays an important part in our Christian growth. And I think we haven't opened in prayer. So let's just do that. And then we're going to have the young ones join us this morning. Let me just check. Bridget, are you coming in here this morning? Is Alan not there? They can join us, but Alan did tell me yesterday that he was getting ready, the Jesus form ready for them this morning. It's early, it's only 2 minutes past. I think just stay for 5 more minutes. Just wait for Uncle Alan for 5 minutes. If he doesn't come, then yeah, I'll come sit in the back row there. Typical teenagers and sit in the back row. Okay. All right, let's just open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you again for the privilege and the joy of being able to come together as the people of God and to have fellowship as we are doing this morning and to sit under the teaching of your word. And we look forward to the service this morning, Lord, and we pray for Stuart Craner as he even now is preparing to bring us your word today. We pray that you would bless us in a mighty way through the preaching of your word today. And we ask now that as we spend time looking at these last few items of Christian growth and growing in grace, that you would speak to us again through your word. Be with the Sunday school at the back, Lord, and those leading it this morning. We ask that you would bless them as well, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at guidance this morning, and then we're going to look at stewardship and quickly finish off with trials tests. But guidance plays an important part in our Christian life. I think that's quite obvious. As we grow and as we live life, we need to make decisions. And the question is, can we expect God to lead us in our daily lives and in the decisions we have to make? And I think the biblical answer is a clear yes. There's no doubt that guidance is something that we should be seeking after in terms of our Christian walk. We should be desiring to know God, lead and guide us in our daily life. And that should be something that grows as we grow as Christians. I think what you'll often find is young Christians, because they've never sought the counsel of God before or sought God's wisdom, they will make sometimes some silly decisions. But hopefully as we are maturing in our faith, we take everything to God. I think the danger is as we grow in our Christian walk that we stop taking things to God. But it should be the other way around. I think we should be bringing every decision that we make to God, and God desires to guide us. But for guidance to take place, I think three things are necessary. The first thing is dependence on God. Okay, dependence on God. Let me just put dependence on God here so we don't think of dependence on anything else. All right, dependence on God. Dependence upon God and His Word. Nothing can be the will of God which is contrary to the Scriptures. So we have to, when we're seeking guidance, number one, it shows God that we are coming to Him to guide us. We're not seeking to guide our own lives. So there's a humility, there's a willingness to say, Lord, I'm wanting You to guide me. I'm not seeking to make my own decision, which means you're giving up your right to decide, or your right to do your own thing is probably the best way to do your own thing. Okay. We like to do our own things. We like to be in control. But when we pray for guidance, we're effectively saying, Lord, I'm wanting You to lead me. I'm wanting You to guide me. The second thing we need for God to guide us is obedience. And this happens, this is in a sense before and after guidance, or before and after, in a sense, knowing the will of God. We can't come to God for guidance in our lives if we're clearly living in disobedience to the principles of God's word. We can't say, Lord, please guide me, please lead me, please teach me the way You want to go, You want me to go. But with regards to these other areas in my life, well, I'm deliberately disobeying God. So in a sense, whenever we seek the will of God, we need to make sure that we are, at least as far as possible, not living in a state of constant or continuous disobedience to God's word in a particular area of our lives. And so nothing must ever take the place of the authority of God's word in our lives. And then I think the third thing with regards to guidance is patience. Patience in being willing to learn to wait for God's timing. I think often we want God's guidance as long as God will guide us in our time frame. So, Lord, I need to make a decision. I need to make an answer, you know, take a decision by next week. And sometimes, you know, circumstances really do press us into a decision that we have to take. But often we seek God's guidance only as long as it suits us. And then when we haven't received guidance from God, well, we think, well, then therefore God is not desiring to guide us, so we'll just make up our own minds on these things. And often what God needs to teach us is patience, to wait. And so let me just take this a little bit more practically. And there's many systems and schemes that people have come up with guidance. I still think the best book on guidance, just in terms of a short treatment of it, is Just Do Something. If you haven't read it, we can get some more copies. Just Do Something. I think we've sold probably 10 or 15 copies of this through the church, and I think everyone who's read it has come back extremely positive. It's very liberating to know God's guidance through the principles of God's word. But let me just give you another little system to help you with this whole issue of guidance. The first, it's 5 C's. It's called the 5 C's. So let's look at conviction of the Holy Spirit. All right. So the first thing when we're seeking guidance is to try and see, do we have any kind of conviction from the Holy Spirit on that? Now, I put that first because I think that's often, it's an important part, and it's often the part that we start off with guidance. It's based on a feeling. I feel I should be doing something. I feel I should be going in a certain direction. So I feel, and really the conviction of the Holy Spirit is some kind of inner working within our spirits to push us or to drive us in a certain direction. But those of you who were here last week and we watched that Paul Washer move little video clip, something that he brought out is that the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. All right. So we've got to be careful with regards to the conviction issue. Clearly, we've got to test that conviction, that inner feeling, that inner burning desire that we have with the Word of God. For example, recently I heard someone who said, after getting a divorce from my husband, I had total peace about it. And I had to say, well, you might have had peace, but it wasn't peace that came from God. Because you can't disobey God, directly disobey God, and yet say, well, I had peace about it. You might have felt a human peace that you were out of the turmoil and some of the hurt and the suffering that went on in that relationship, that was gone, and so you felt a kind of peace. But we must be careful to take peace, and I think I've often heard people, and I probably often said it myself, is, I have a real peace about this. That's good. But we must test that peace with the Word of God. Is it in alignment with the Word of God? Then we know that it's a peace that comes from God. So that brings me to the second point, which is confirmation from the Word of God. All right. So we need to seek a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we should be praying for this. We should be praying that the Holy Spirit would truly convict our heart, and then we need to be testing that against the Word of God. Do I have confirmation with the Word of God? And so clearly anything which is contrary to the Word of God will never be God's leading and guiding you. And so often, I think when we just get to this point, we can say, okay, well, clearly what I'm thinking about doing or the guidance that I'm seeking is contrary to the Word of God. It's going to damage my marriage. Let's just take a simple example of a career promotion. All right. How do we test? Which verse do we go and look for to find out whether this career promotion is biblical or not, is God's will or not? Well, you won't find a verse that says take the job or don't take the job. What we might do is we might find a verse that says, and God told to Abraham, get up and go. And we say, there's the verse God told me I must get up and go and take this job. Maybe, but be careful. Because if getting up and taking the job means that you're going to be working a 60-hour week, okay, it means that you're going to be traveling maybe 3 months in the year away from your family. It means that you're going to be working for a boss who's a tyrant, and he's going to expect you to operate according to his systems. But there's also going to be a ching-ching dollar paycheck. All right. You've got to say, well, what does the Word of God say to me about these things? What does it say to me about money? Am I taking this because I'm greedy for more money? Am I taking this because I want promotion and career success, but I'm going to neglect my wife and my children? I'm going to possibly be away from my children so much that I'm not going to be able to be a godly father. I'm going to be hanging around with a man who loses his temper all the time. And Proverbs says, be careful to hang around with someone who loses his temper all the time because you might become like him. So there'll be principles which will then lead you to say, all right, I can take this job or I can't take this job. And so we've got to be testing our motives, and we've got to be testing the decisions that we're trying to make against the principles that we find in the Word of God. And then the next C would be, so let's assume you've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's been confirmed in the Word of God. Well, then the next thing is circumstances. Clearly, if you feel that the Holy Spirit has convicted you that you should become the CEO of Absa Bank, and you've got it confirmed from the Word of God that you should become the CEO of Absa Bank, well, circumstances need to play a role. Unless you've got a job offer to become the CEO of Absa Bank, you're going to battle. So circumstances do play a role, but not as much as I think some. We tend to put circumstances up front sometimes, and I think we need to realize that we first need conviction from the Holy Spirit. We first need confirmation in the Word of God, and then we need to pray and say, well, Lord, even those two in place, now still, you know, through the circumstances, you've got to be willing to allow God to open and close certain doors. And we've talked about that as well in one of the sermons. Just because there's an open door doesn't necessarily mean that you take it, but clearly a closed door means you can't take it. So, you know, circumstances do then play a role. And then I think the next thing, and this is something which is often neglected today, is the counsel of the godly. So you've checked all of these. The circumstances have opened up. Well, now before you make the decision unilaterally, and I think this is where we live so independently today that we just make decisions that affect me and my family. Instead of going to other men and women in the context of the church who we consider to be wise, who we consider to be godly, who've perhaps gone through what we're planning to go through or might have to decide upon, they've gone before us, and we can ask them for wisdom. And that's a biblical principle. In the counsel of many, there is wisdom, and particularly in the counsel of the godly. Again, that doesn't mean you have to get other people's approval, but it does mean that you are checking someone on the outside, just giving you that kind of input and insight. And then I think the last C is caution. Alright, so if you feel you've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the confirmation from God's Word and the circumstances have come into place and you've had godly counsel and you're still unsure, well then wait. Then take time out. When in doubt, wait. Wait upon God. wait for God's timing to confirm these things. And again, this is very general and it doesn't apply to every situation. But I think it might be helpful to just think through our thinking process when it comes to making decisions. Any questions or comments on that? Guidance? Now, let me ask you this. As you grow in your Christian life, do you think that it should become, do you think that you will hear God speaking more clearly or less clearly? More, okay? Anyone think less? Something to think about. You're all adults here, so you've all grown and matured in life. How often does your mother call you to tell you that you shouldn't play in the traffic? Okay. It's a weird question, I know, but there's a point here. I'm just quoting J. Oswald Sanders. He says, we naively think that that the more we grow as Christians, the easier it will be to discern the will of God. But the opposite is often the case. God treats the mature Christian as a mature adult, leaving more and more to his or her spiritual discernment and giving fewer bits of tangible guidance than in earlier years. Okay, so that's... it's spiritual maturity. I think it's this... sorry, Derek. No, I think this is J. Oswald Sanders. It's not a... there's no scripture either way. I don't think... but I think it's a principle that he's quoting from, which I found quite interesting, is that as we grow, when you read that book, Just Do Something, what you'll find is that God's main mechanism for guiding us as Christian is biblical wisdom. It's not signs and wonders. And so in a sense, we should be coming more and more, as we grow in wisdom, as we grow in our spiritual understanding of the principles of God's word, we will be making more and more decisions, in a sense, independently of signs and wonders and needing to go in and, maybe agonize over every decision, because we will be growing in a foundation of wisdom, which is the basis for the way that God leads us. But obviously a young Christian doesn't have that yet. A young Christian doesn't have the knowledge and the wisdom and the principles of God's word. And so, I'll get you now, Ben. And so, in a sense, they tend to want to be more dependent. Okay, I need to find a verse, or I need to go and check with someone else who's more godly. And I think that there's wisdom in that. But as you grow and as you mature and in your knowledge of God, so I think we find that we make decisions more and more, if I can say it, intuitively or instinctively as Christians, in a way that's in accordance with the will of God. Exactly. So in a sense, God is still guiding you, but it's not, it's becoming part of who you are as a Christian, because you are making this part of your spiritual DNA. Peter. Sorry. Yeah. Yes. I think I just put it there because I think it's something to stimulate some discussion. But I think people, I think this whole thing of guidance today is such a confusion that, especially, we've got some books there. I haven't yet, checked with the other elders if I can burn them, but. There's some books in the back there that teach the view of guidance, that there's all, we have to, every decision we make, we've got to line up all these kinds of spiritual markers. And until all the spiritual markers are lined up, you can't make any decision. Just Do Something is a book written exactly the opposite, saying, as long as you're within the principles of God's word and you're walking in accordance with the wisdom that God's word shines on your situation, you're free to do anything you want. Because you won't be sinning, and God won't be there to beat you over the head with a stick because you've taken the wrong decision. If you're walking within the principles of God's word, you will receive the blessing of God. So just go and do something, you know. Whereas the other type of, the other view on guidance is very much people sit around doing nothing because they're waiting for all these spiritual markers to align. And I think this quote is probably written a little bit more to the people who have that kind of view, to say, as you're growing in wisdom and in the principles of God's word, you don't have to worry about all these kinds of spiritual markers aligning up. You've got the wisdom principles from God's word, which is God speaking to you. But you might be able to make those kinds of decisions on the spur of a moment. You might make a very wise decision in the spur of a moment. You put under pressure something, a decision has to be made, and you might make a very godly decision without at that point going and checking for conviction and then saying, I first need to take out my Bible and wait, I can't make this decision for a week because I need to counsel godly, go and see godly counsel. You don't have that time. But if you've been growing in the wisdom and maturity of a Christian, you'll make a godly decision at that point. I can't think of a verse offhand, but I think making decisions in a rush, making decisions under pressure is never a wise thing anyway. That's why I think the last thing is, when in doubt, you know, just wait and trust God to be sovereign in that situation. Okay, let's move on to stewardship. Each one of these topics could take up a whole study, and we can maybe come back to some of these in future again, but stewardship. I think this is the last main longer topic that we're going to look at. And we often need to be reminded of the fact that all that we have, everything that we own, everything that we are, comes from God and belongs to God. And whatever we have been entrusted with is actually God's, and we are stewards. All right, a steward is someone who's been entrusted. So it's stewardship, that's what we're working on. Stewards is someone who's been entrusted something and will be one day called upon to give an account. All right, so this is the mindset we need to get with regards to everything we have, our talents, our finances, our time, whatever God has given us. We need to see it as stewardship, rather than something which is mine, and now I'm choosing to give it back to God, and what a wonderful person I am, because I'm family as well, yes. So whatever God has given to us, we are stewards of it. I want to just look at a couple of verses that point us in that direction. Clearly we've got the parable of the talents, Jesus talks about the fact that those that are given talents, he comes back expecting an accountability for what was given to them. So the one that was given 10, he came back expecting 10 in return. The one who was given 5, 5, and 2, and 2, there's an accountability ratio that God expects back from us. But let's just look at some other passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we've been given, we are heirs with Christ, we've been given all that we have in Christ, in order that we may share in his sufferings, and also that we may share in his glory. So we haven't just been given stuff so that we can glory in ourselves, it's so that we can participate in the sufferings of Christ. What we have, we've been entrusted with, and it involves responsibilities. Stewardship begins with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I think this is a key passage. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what Paul is saying is he's saying as Christians, in view of God's mercy to us, we are to offer up our bodies. In other words, everything that we are, without our bodies, we wouldn't earn any income. Without our bodies, we wouldn't interact with people, without who we are. So he's saying, offer up your bodies. Offer up who you are as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act or duty or responsibility of worship. Stewardship involves the giving up of ourselves to God. To say, Lord, use me as you intend to use me. But it involves more than just giving of our money to the Lord. I think we often think of stewardship only in terms of money, and we'll look at that in a minute. But it involves the use of our time and our talents and the gifts that and everything that we have. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good of the church. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, we see that everything we are given, our gifts, our abilities, the service, everything has been given to us by God in order to be for the common good of others. And so often we see it the opposite way. We see that everything we've been given is for the benefit of myself. And as long as it benefits me, then I'm happy to use it. Let's just take, for example, the gift of music, playing the piano, for example. There are people who love to use the gift, and thankfully we don't have that in our congregation, but I think in many places there are people who love to use the gift of music to be able to showcase their own abilities to the church, rather than to be used by God to be benefit the others. So someone will say, well, I wish I could play the piano. I do wish I could play the piano, but what's the reason for it? I wish I could play the piano so that I can be in front here and have everyone say, wow, what a great piano player I am. All right. If that's then I'm missing the point of that gift. If I say, I wish I had the gift of piano playing so that we don't have to sing to that stupid computer at the back, which plays so fast, and that'll really aid the people of God in worship, then I'm desiring to use that gift that God gives for the benefit of others. All right, so I think we need to be testing our motives with regards to stewardship and the gifts that God has given us. Then there's also the time issue. Ephesians 5 verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Okay, so Ephesians 5:15 really deals with the issue of time. Make the most of every opportunity. And I think that's a challenge. Our lives are so busy. And I think it was one of the previous pastors that, I think it might have been Martin Holt or someone, I think it was Martin who used to say that wherever he went, he used to take a book with him. So that if he sat in the doctor's rooms waiting for a half an hour before the doctor came on time, or if he had to go somewhere and sit in a queue, he would take out a book and read. And I always thought, oh, that sounds a bit crazy. But lately my wife said to me, you know, can't you just leave your book in the car for a bit? And because I find my time is so limited that sometimes when we're sitting at the mall or we're going somewhere and I've got a half an hour to kill, I can read. I can just sit there. The temptation is we don't have time to kill anymore because we've got cell phones. And so we don't ever have time that we waste because we think we're busy, you know, telling everyone I'm sitting in Fego now having a nice fluffy cappuccino. Ching. Okay. Now, what should I do? There's someone over there also having a nice fluffy cappuccino. Ching. And it goes out to, you know, we need to just take time out and we need to say, okay, I've got time. I've got a half an hour. I can read. I could spend that time just sitting in the car praying. Or if you spend a lot of time in the car, you know, get sermons, listen to sermons, get the audio Bible. If you need help there, I've got all the different versions of the Bible in audio format, and lots of sermons that I can help you with from really godly men from around the world. So listen to sermons when you're traveling in the car. Redeem the time. I think that's an important part. God's going to hold us accountable for what we've done with our time. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's just think how this applies to ourselves. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has any material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Again, I think that's just testing our motives. If we claim to be Christians, we will show that through our love for one another. And we will show that practically in the way that we deal with the needs of those that are around us. It might be a need for time, it might be need for finances, it might be need for physical labor to come and help someone do something. Whatever the case may be, we show that we are children of God through the fact that we live out that love in practical ways, in actions and in truth, not just merely in words and in tongue. 1 John 3:16. All right, and then let's just spend a bit of time, I think, looking at the whole issue of finances and the stewardship of our giving. I'll give you some references here on the whole issue of giving. So let's start with 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7 to 12, I think. If you want to turn to that, maybe turn to 1 Timothy 6, because we're going to go on to also 17 to 19. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. To 12 and then 17 to 19. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, does this passage tell us that there's something wrong with being rich? No. Okay. So there's nothing wrong with being rich. Where does the problem with wealth come in from this passage? Don't just say, okay, I want the reference. I want the love of money. Okay, verse 10, the love of money. This starts even earlier. Look at, okay, verse 9, people who want to get rich. So it starts off, you can't love something, well, I suppose you can love something that you haven't got, but really the love of money, I think, is referring often to the hoarding of the money that you've got, the love of it. But it starts earlier than that, by desiring to want to have that money. So people who want to get rich fall into all kinds of temptations and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So it's that desire to be rich that causes us to make wrong decisions in the first place, that causes us to fall into all kinds of traps. And then, having money, whatever amount of money we have, it's the love of that money that is the root of all kinds of evil. To the point here where it talks about even people wandering from the faith and piercing themselves with many griefs. So there's nothing wrong in terms of having money. If God has blessed you financially, if God has blessed you in terms of your work environment or with an inheritance or with wise investment planning strategies, there's nothing wrong with having money. But it's that desire to want more, and it's the love of what you've got that is something that we have to guard against. And how do we do that? But you, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now let me... I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity man yet, you know that. But I do tend to see a principle in life that people who pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness tend to often be fairly well off.
That's
right. And they are often, you see, do you know why? Because if we are working with a godly Christian ethic, if you are going to work every day and working at work in your workplace with righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and endurance, and gentleness, you'll be a good worker. And you'll very seldom find that life is hard from, I mean, you might have persecution and other trials, I'm just talking in general, but God has principles that if we as Christians work with a Christian work ethic in this world, He blesses. So the very thing that often people give up in order to pursue money is the very thing that if they hadn't given up, they would have actually been far better off financially. And I think if I look at my own life, the people who've blessed us financially and supported us and helped us to be able to go overseas and study for the ministry and still have supported us are the people who are righteous and godly and loving and gentle, and they are business people that God has blessed. They haven't had to sell their soul to the devil in order to become rich. So I just think there's a principle here that we need to look at. If we are pursuing the things of God, He will make sure. Seek first God and His kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. Take hold of eternal life. That's what we should be doing. Then look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. So already you can see Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying there are going to be those in your church who are rich. Command them not to be arrogant. So that's another danger of wealth, is we become independent, we become proud, we become arrogant. But command them not to become arrogant and not to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Right, so there we see the attitude of that we should have towards wealth and towards money. We should be laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not here on earth. Hebrews chapter, anything on those references? Ben? Out of them, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's so many other illustrations in Jesus' parables, you know, the rich man and his barns, and, you know, he builds bigger barns because he can't store all his wealth, and the Lord says, you fool, tonight your life will be demanded of you. And I think this thing of God has created this God-shaped void in us, made in the image of Him, we have this hollow inside of us that only God can fill. And if we try and fill it with money or fame or power or anything else, we'll fill it and it will still be empty. It's like a sieve and it just leaks out. And the more we seek after it, the more we have to try and satisfy, and we never get there. And money is a typical example of that. I've never, Christian people who have little, medium or lots should all be content. And their generosity should flow in proportion to the way God has blessed them. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, I think the heart of this money problem. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content. Simple command. There it is. It's a command of God. Go home and be content. You've got it all sorted out. All right. That's really what this is. That's how simple it is. Where does that contentment lie? It lies in the promise of God. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So our contentment, our security is not based in our bank balance, it's not based in our retirement annuities, it's not based on anything of this world, it's based ultimately in the fact that God has promised He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. And then Matthew chapter 6 verse 20, Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Okay, Matthew 6:20. And then just quickly some... Can you read that for us? Thanks, Derek, if you've got it there. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, and then just some principles quickly for giving. And I think this, again, this is something we could do a whole study on, just a few verses. Our giving should be laid down according to the principles in God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I've had some recent discussions on the whole issuing of borrowing. If you're in a position to lend money to someone, you can do that in the context of the church, that's fine. But you can't lend to someone what you haven't yourself got, because it doesn't help that you make debt in order to help someone else. So we've got to not violate one principle of God's Word in order to try and do another one. I want to help someone, and I should, but I can only help from the means that God has given me to help. But there, I think the Scripture is clear. If you have the means to help, you need to help. But don't go and get yourself into debt in order to help someone else get out of debt. I think there's other ways that we can try and support people in that. But give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. How should we give? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, so that they may be seen. If you do, you will have your reward. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. I think that's the whole thing with giving. It's got to be between you and God. If you're giving to someone, if you're helping someone, it's between you and God. And it's just been incredible for Karin and I. This has been something new for us in this last sort of 18 months or two, no, more, since we've been in England, really, studying for the ministry, to just find a anonymous deposit into our bank account. And the description says, with love. You don't know who it comes from. You don't know where it comes from. But someone is giving in secret. And what do I do? My gut response is, I need to find out who that person is so that I can thank them. But they've deliberately made it anonymous because they don't want to be thanked. So what am I left with? I can thank God. And that's the way our giving should be. It should be done in such a way that the receiver thanks God. And if there's any way to give in such a way that the end result, the end person, can only acknowledge God in the situation, that's the way we should strive to do that. Our giving should also be systematic and proportionate. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." The principle there is your giving should be regular. It should be at the beginning of the week. Typically in a context like this, people were paid weekly. And so they would have get paid at the end of the week. So the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, you set aside a portion of your income in proportion with your giving in order to that then no collections need to be made. And then giving should be with a sense of joy. Each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart. Sorry, this is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then the last reference is our giving should be to the local church. And here I want to just clarify this. When it comes to giving to the church, who's the church? We are, all right. And I think this is one of the biggest problems outside with regards to the concept of giving, is that when people say, well, I'm giving my money to the church, they somehow think they're giving the money to this institution, which is making a bunch of people at the top wealthy to buy private jets to fly around or whatever. And I think, unfortunately, there's been a lot of that. But the biblical understanding of the local church is we are the local church. And our giving should be to the context of the church, which then we as the church administer to the needs of others. So it should always be transparent, and I think that's the way this church strives to handle the finances. That's why at every quarterly general meeting there's an update on the income received, on the way we've spent the income, and it's open to the church to say, well, are we being wise stewards of what God has given us? But look at Malachi. I'll just read it to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And I think, again, that verse has been taken out of context by the health, wealth, and prosperity people who say, well, you see, if you give to their cause, then they promise you that God will bless you 10 times over. And I remember it was probably three years ago, at the big Benny Hinn crusade in the Dome in Joburg. They made the profession that anyone who can come to the front, the first 100 that donated 1,000 rand, the Lord has promised that within 1 week you'll have 10,000 rands return. And so people were flooding to the front. They had credit card machines, and it was a whole thing because it was only the first 100 that would get this kind of. And I think they distort the word of God here. But nevertheless, God says, test me in this. If you are faithful in your giving to the things of God, God is saying he will bless. He's never let any one of his children go hungry, as we read earlier. So remember that the body of Christ, the church, is the place where I think primarily the giving should be channeled through, so that as a body we are able to do what we are doing in terms of supporting missions, in terms of reaching into the community. And it's then up to you and I as the body to decide how we are wise stewards of that giving. Right, I said we'll finish this morning. The last one is tests and trials. We don't have time, but we will finish. Part of our growing in grace, what's the time? Oh, it's over time. Part of our growing in grace is that we will face tests and trials. And that is part of the process. I'll send you all the notes, and we can work through that in your own time. Okay, let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this time this morning, and we thank you that we've been able to consider what it means to be growing in grace as a Christian, in Bible reading, in prayer, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in growing in assurance. And this morning, as we've considered, Lord, the whole aspects of guidance and stewardship and trials, we thank you, Lord, that all of these aspects are there to help us mature in our faith, to mature in our knowledge of you, that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but are able to stand firm as the man of God in this world where you have placed us. So we pray, Lord God, that in each one of these areas, we would all go home and examine ourselves against the principles in your word, that we would seek to mature in all of these things, not just in some aspects of them, but in all of them, that we might become rounded Christian individuals who are greatly useful for you in your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.